Our text this morning will be Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. We are slowly but surely working our way through this amazing book. Genesis chapter 2, probably like page 2 or 3 of the Bible, if you want to follow along. I entitled this message, A Bride from His Side, right? What else could I possibly call it? Genesis chapter 1, all the way through the first few verses of chapter 2, give us the big picture view, the 30,000 foot view, you could say, of creation, an overview of what God did during those 6 days of creation and then the seventh day where he rested. And then beginning in verse 4 of chapter 2, we could say the proverbial camera lens zooms in, and the subject of in focus here is the sixth day of creation, specifically the creation of mankind, right? So there's a shift a little bit in the narrative. We're going back and we're zooming in on day 2 now. So this is not a contradiction of sorts. This is a refocusing of going back and looking in with more detail what happened on the sixth day, not so much the creation of animals, but the creation of man and woman. So all of the events that occur in verses 4 through 25 here happened on the sixth day. Last time we looked at the creation of man. Today we'll be looking at the creation of the woman and what is essentially the first marriage. And what we will be seeing from this text today will testify to the importance of understanding our origins. What is God's design for man and for woman? What is marriage? Why does it matter? The story of Genesis gives us an inside look into God's design for the world. So if God designed men and women to be a certain way, it is foolish and it is sinful to attempt to live in a way that is contrary to that design. I don't know if you've ever heard of a bridge called the Tacoma Narrows Bridge in Washington State. In 1940, that bridge collapsed, and there's video footage of it. I remember seeing it in science class in college. Pretty crazy footage, even though it's from the 40s. They managed to get it on camera, with color, too. That bridge, the Tacoma Narrows Bridge in Washington, collapsed because it was not designed to handle high winds. And when the high winds came, just 4 months after it was built, the whole bridge collapsed. You could see it start buckling and waving. People are running off the bridge. It was not designed to handle high winds, and it collapsed. So when men and women live in a way that is contrary to how they have been designed by God, they and all of society really will collapse like that bridge. So the reason why so many people today have such convoluted and sinful ideas of gender and sexuality and marriage is because they don't believe or they don't know or they don't even care how God designed people to be. They don't bother to ask, for what purpose did God make man and woman? For what purpose did God create marriage? How are men and women designed to be different and given different roles? I honestly believe we are so far off from God's original design, by and large, for men and women and marriage, that even most conservative evangelical Christians have no idea how far off they are from God's design. And I think the main culprit for that is weak and passive men who have let this all happen. Satan, the deceiver, who we will unfortunately be encountering in the next chapter, has so deceived the minds of modern people, Christians included, through the godless ideology known as feminism, that we are way off the mark when it comes to the proper roles of men and women in society and in the church and in the home. We're so far off when it comes to marriage and church leadership, even leadership in general. An example would be the prevalence of women pastors today in some denominations of churches that claim to be conservative, Bible-believing churches. They don't understand the basic prohibitions upon women being pastors in the church. They decided to just skip over things like that because they are a product of the culture. And unfortunately, there's really no way around this today. I think it is quite possible some of you may be offended by what I say this morning, and I'm not saying that for shock value, oh, the pastor's going to offend us this morning, and I'm not preaching purposefully to offend anyone. I just think that the plain reading of this text and what the Bible says about the roles of men and women, especially women, is contrary to what and contradictory to what you've probably been taught your whole life. And so it may cause you to be a little bit annoyed or a little bit upset. And I understand that. But in all of that, just ask yourself, is this true? Regardless of how you're reacting emotionally to it. Is what I am saying true? Check everything I say with the scriptures. Be like the Bereans and see if these things be so. I'm not here to ruffle feathers. I'm here to just tell you what God's word says, no matter how offensive it may seem to the culture. Let's read verses 18 through 25, and then we'll take a deeper dive into it. Genesis 2, 18 through 25. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So at the end of each day of creation, as you remember, God said it was good, right? But even though day six here was good after it was complete, before it was finished, something was not good, right? It doesn't mean that it was evil, but it was incomplete. And God did this on purpose. Verse 18 says, "The Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him.'" So God made Adam from the dust of the earth and then breathed life into him. And he put him in the garden to work it and keep it. So for some time during that sixth day, Adam was all by himself. And God made him first to be by himself so that he could show the man through experience that it's not good for him to be alone. So God says, "I will make a helper fit or suitable for him." Man was made first, the woman second, right? And God did that for a reason. It was to show his order, his design for the sexes. So the first controversial point, potentially triggering point, is women are designed to be helpers for men. Women are designed to be helpers for men. God sought to make a helper, he says, fit for him. Listen to the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11. It says, "For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man." So the woman was created for the man, not the other way around. This is God's design that you have been taught your whole life, most likely, to absolutely despise. And I think why so many people, especially women today, do not want to hear this is because it comes across as chauvinistic and arrogant, and we say these things as if women are just supposed to be making us sandwiches all day as we veg out on the couch, right? That's not God's design either, right? Men are designed a certain way, and so are women. Men are designed by God to be the load bearers of the household. They are designed to be the providers, the protectors, the leaders of the household. So the first reason why God created the woman was so that she could be a helper to the man, specifically within the role of marriage. And that is really much of the true context here, is the roles of men and women within marriage. I'm not saying, nor do I believe the Bible is saying, that all women are to be the helpers of all men. Like, they're just all women are the servants of men in general. No. When it comes to the design of men and women in marriage, the woman is to be the man's helper. So this is very contrary to modern thought. I was at the coffee shop the other day, just the other day. There was a bumper sticker. I guess these coffee shops tend to have these people gravitate there, but the one sticker said, "Destroy the patriarchy, not the planet." Just the act of rebellion, right? The word patriarchy is so triggering, but you know, the patriarchy is actually God's design for society, for family, for life. They're called the patriarchs for a reason, right? God designed the patriarchy. Men, especially women, want to destroy it, right? This is God's design. They don't like this idea of men being the leaders of the household or society or anything like that. God has designed woman to be the man's helper in marriage. So this implies, and elsewhere in Scripture, it clearly says that man is the leader. He is the head. He's not just the head of the household, he's the head of the wife. Ephesians 5, 22 through 23 says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior." So, in God's good design for men and women in marriage, we should see glimpses of Christ, right? And pictures of the gospel. All of this should be pointing us to Christ. Marriage is really a tangible representation, a picture of the gospel itself, and that is why it is important to know what God's design for marriage truly is. So point number one is the woman was made to be a suitable helper for man. So practically speaking then, how is the wife supposed to be the helper for the husband? Does this mean the wife needs to cut the grass with the husband because he can't do it himself? Like, she's bearing equal parts of the load that he has to carry with his provision and his protecting and his leading. She takes half, he takes half. No. Believe it or not, marriage is not a 50-50 partnership split evenly for men and women to do the same thing together. It's not evenly divided like that. So how is the wife to be a helper to the husband? It's pretty simple. Titus chapter 2 tells us that young women are to love their husbands. I'm quoting this, Titus 2:4, "Love their husbands and children, be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled." 1 Peter 3, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word," even if your husband is not a believer, he says, "that they may be won," W-O-N, "won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord." So to put it simply, the wife is a helper to the husband through her submission to him, through her joyful submission to her husband's leadership. Whatever he is leading, she follows and submits joyfully. So ladies, to respect your husband and joyfully submit to his loving authority is how you can fulfill your God-given role as his helper. That is how God designed you to operate within marriage. I understand that is most likely not what you have been told. You may not even believe that, but that is what the Bible says, and it is for your good, and it is for God's glory. When you deviate from God's created order, and you try to usurp authority over your husband, and undermine his leadership, and try to manipulate him, and disrespect him, and insist on your way, you are rebelling against God and his created order, which he has established from the very beginning of creation. Submitting to your husband does not mean you submit only when you agree on something together. Right? That's not what it means. The very idea of submission implies that the possibility to disagree is there. Otherwise, it really wouldn't be submission. You're just kind of coexisting. Obviously, the exception to that is if your husband is telling you to sin, right? Then you would rather die than sin. You will not obey your husband if he tells you to sin. We're not talking about the exception. We're talking about the rule. The husband has been ordained by God to be the head of the wife. The woman has been ordained by God to submit to his leadership. And this has nothing to do with men being superior and women inferior. But this has everything to do with design. Man was made first. Man was made physically stronger than woman. Some of the weakest men are stronger than some of the strongest women. Physically, right? Man was made to lead and to be the head of his wife. The wife was designed to be the helper. She is designed to submit to his leadership. She is designed to bear and raise children. She is designed to be the keeper of the home. The man is designed to bear the load of providing for the family, leading the family, protecting the family. Right? If there's a bump in the night, it's not the wife's job to get out of bed and go grab her firearm and check it out. That's my job, right? The man protects, provides, leads. The wife, ideally, according to the Bible, works at home, loving and raising children, Titus chapter 2. So everything I have told you flies completely in the face of all modern philosophies when it comes to the idea of roles of men and women in marriage, right? The key to a happy marriage, according to the Bible, is when women respect and submit to their husbands, and husbands love their wives as Christ loved the church, and live with them, the Bible says, in an understanding way, to treat them as the weaker vessel, right? So when those things are in play, marriages will last until death. There will be no divorce. Look at verse 19 and 20. Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. Right? Again, all of this happened on day six. One of Adam's first jobs was to name all the animals. You may say, well, how could that happen in one day? Like all these animals before Eve was even created. Well, first of all, I think it was certainly possible. There definitely wasn't as many varieties of animals as we have today, right? It was probably more of the basic variety, the ancestors of many of what we have today. So maybe one dog species, one cat species, etc. And these were animals that were probably only living in the garden. So you're looking at probably quite a bit smaller amount of animals to be named than what we might think. But I don't think the main point of those few verses is that Adam named all the animals. Isn't that cute? Makes for good children's book materials to focus on that. But I believe the main point that God is making here is found at the end of verse 20, where it says, "But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him." So Adam has all the animals and the birds before him. And as you know, animals can be a tremendous help for people, right? Look at dogs, right? Dogs can act as ears and eyes for people. They can help blind people and deaf people. They can help all kinds of situations for people with special needs. They can be a companion. They can find bombs. They can find drugs. They're called man's best friend. But even a dog, with all of its helpful capabilities, was not suitable for Adam. He could have chosen a cat for his helper too, but then he realized the cat would abandon him the minute anyone else started feeding him something better. Not even a monkey was suitable for him. A monkey could help, you know, climb a tree and grab some fruit for him or whatever. There was not one animal, beast or bird, that could be a suitable helper for Adam. So part of the purpose for Adam naming the animals was to fulfill his dominion mandate, right? To take dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, and every living thing that moves on the earth, as God commanded. That was part of that. God was giving Adam authority over the animal kingdom. So if you have the power to officially name something or someone, that's usually indicative of authority over them, right? Parents choose the names of their children because they have authority over them. You even see that this idea of headship and authority when Adam named the woman, right? Man is, in Hebrew, is Ish. Woman is Isha. He named her Isha because she came from man. He gave her the name. So exercising the dominion mandate here is certainly part of the reason why God had Adam name all the animals. But God also apparently had Adam to do this in order to teach him something, and that is he needed a suitable helper. So first, he shows him this need indirectly by creating Adam all by himself, right? He's alone. Just being the only human in the garden would naturally feel a little bit like something's missing, a little abnormal. And then God sends all the animals for him to name, which then forces Adam to systematically look at each animal, and in his mind, he's probably thinking, can this animal help me? Or can that animal help me? And each time, the answer is no. And this is all building up to the moment where God creates a helper that is actually suitable for him. And I think there's something of a lesson in this for us, because we may ask, well, why didn't God just make Eve along with Adam at the same time? Why did he leave him by himself and then say it's not good for him to be alone? Right? We question what God does because we don't understand why he does things a certain way. And he's doing this from the very beginning of creation. Why did he make it in 6 days and not one? Why did he put the bad fruit tree in the garden? Why didn't he just leave that out? Why did he not make Eve right away? Why didn't he just make men and women co-equals in every way? We don't understand why God does everything the way that he does sometimes. And we don't have to understand why he does what he does. We just need to trust him. That's what we're commanded to do. So God knew what he was doing when he created everything. He knew what he was doing when he made Adam all by himself and then made Eve from his rib. He knows what he's doing even when he sends problems into your life that you don't understand, the trials and tribulations. He knows what he's doing even when you don't understand why. But what you need to do, all you simply must do, is just trust him. Trust that he knows what he's doing and that it will work together for your good if you're called according to his purpose, for your good and for his glory. So the God who so carefully and perfectly created all that there is in his timing knows exactly what he's doing for you. There was more to Adam naming the animals than just naming the animals. This was a teaching lesson, a lesson for Adam that man is made from dust, that he can depend on God to provide him for all that he needs, and in this case, the need was a woman. Look at verse 21-23. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." So for God to find it, Adam a helper suitable for him, the helper had to be made like him, right? And he was actually made from him. God could have just made her from the dirt. He chose to make her from his rib. So from the very start here, there is an intimate connection between the man and the woman. That's why Adam said in verse 23, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Kind of a romantic poem that sounds much more romantic than if he said, "This at last is dirt of my dirt," right? Martin Luther, the reformer, used to affectionately call his wife Katharina "my rib," right? Which is about as romantic as Germans can possibly get. It's cute, right? But that sounds better than if he said, "Oh, my little dirt ball," you know. The woman is taken from man's rib. Flesh of my flesh, bone of my bones. So while men and women are similar, right? They are both image bearers of God. They have equal value before God. They're both to take part in the dominion mandate in their different ways. So in some ways, there's many ways men and women are similar, but they do have some differences, right? And it's that way for a reason. Those differences are good. Adam saw her and immediately is attracted. You could say he's in love. She's clearly human like him, but doesn't look identical to him in every way. Her frame is smaller than his. Her facial structure a little different. Maybe her hair is longer. Some of her body parts are different than his. He likes it. To him, she's a thing of beauty. That is how God designed man and woman to be. That is what is supposed to attract men to women and women to men. Their differences, right? And they're brought then together to form a complete union. So men, a man and woman are physically very different from each other. They also think differently than each other in many ways. And these differences are not meant to conflict with one another, but complete one another. And that is why God made them differently. So essentially what's happened here in verses 21 to 23 is the first marriage. This is the blueprint for marriage in all society. We see that in verse 24, which we'll cover in a minute, where it says, he made Adam's rib into a woman and brought her to the man. So this was a gift to Adam. You ever wonder why traditionally in Christian weddings the father gives away the daughter to be married? This is where it comes from. Right? The father, God in this case, gave his daughter, Eve, away as a gift to Adam, which is also his son. What a beautiful parallel to the gospel, right? The father gave his bride, the church, is called the bride of Christ, as a gift to his son. The church is the bride of Christ. We are a gift from the father to the son. So you see why the issue of marriage actually matters. Like, there's no wiggle room on this. This is a hill to die on. This is more than just politics. So you see why so-called gay marriage is an act of complete satanic rebellion against our Creator, who designed marriage to be specifically for one man and one woman. God's order, God's design matters. Marriage cannot be for two men. It cannot be for two women. It can't be for a man and a dog, or a woman and a cat, or any other bizarre combination you can think of. These things that society tries to tell us is just love is really just abominations, right? And lust. Any other type of so-called marriage that we find outside of Scripture is like putting lipstick on a pig. It's not cute. It's not beautiful. It's still a pig. And it's disgusting and offensive before God. It's a direct attack upon the message of Christ himself. So God has made men and women physically different, but in a way that makes them fit together, right? This creates an emotional and spiritual bond between the two that also, with God's blessing, creates more image bearers of God and fulfills the requirement to be fruitful and multiply. So-called same-sex marriage does not work that way. Men and men cannot fit together. Women and women cannot fit together. Homosexuality is at its core a fruitless, self-destructing lifestyle, and that's exactly what the devil wants. You see, I believe that one of the reasons why, perhaps the main reason why Satan went after Adam and Eve was essentially because of his jealousy towards them, his envy of them. He was a divine spiritual being, but he was not made in God's image. Then God creates these image bearers, gives them a whole planet for themselves, lavishes his love and attention upon them. Satan, I think, hates this, doesn't like this, feels threatened by it, and makes it his mission to destroy them. And he does that by tempting them to eat the forbidden fruit. And it's his life's mission to this day to destroy image bearers of God and to stop them from filling the earth. And he's been very successful at it in recent history. One of the ways he's been doing that is by getting us to compromise on the issue of biblical marriage. He's done that through feminism. He's done it through the sexual revolution, through abortion, the LGBT agenda, all of those things in our day, even things like climate change, saying that man's overpopulating the earth, and now all of a sudden we have population decline and crises on our hands because we've listened to the devil's lies, who wants us to stop filling the earth. These are all tools of Satan to stop mankind from being fruitful, to stop him from the dominion mandate. Everything goes back to Genesis. We have to get back to God's blueprint and instructions for marriage, if we want to honor him, glorify him, if we want the kingdom of God to grow. The good news is that Satan's methods produce fruitlessness, which means his plans will eventually fail and self-destruct. But God's methods eventually, or actually, produce fruit, right? So you don't have to be a missionary. You don't have to do something radical. You don't have to go to the foreign field or die a martyr's death in order to do something great for God. Something as simple as being married and having a family and raising your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord is something very valuable to the kingdom of God, although certainly not everyone can do that or does do that. But I just want to make the point that you don't have to do something out of the ordinary. Just having a family to the glory of God is a building block for not just society, but for the kingdom. There can be no souls added to the kingdom without families, right, producing image bearers. Now, because of the origins of this first marriage, what does that mean for us today? Verse 24. Therefore, right? So whenever you see a therefore, see what it's there for. It's corny, but it helps you remember. In light of all that's been said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Because God made Eve from Adam's rib and gave her to be a helper, this pattern continues, right? So what is marriage exactly? It is when a man leaves his father and his mother and holds fast to his wife and they become one flesh. Pretty simple. The man leaves in the sense he's no longer under the authority of his parents. He's grown up. He's on his own. He then holds fast to his wife and becomes one flesh with her. And the way in which that happens is through the sexual union of the man and woman. So when a man and woman make vows before God to remain faithful to each other and to love each other, that's part of the process, right? But it is finalized, you could say it is consummated in the marriage bed. That is what seals the deal, so to speak. So any kind of sexual acts outside the confines of marriage is sin. That's where we can determine that sex outside of marriage is sin, right? Sex is a good thing that God made strictly for marriage. It's not only the means by which we become fruitful and multiply, but it is something that brings unity to the husband and wife. They become one flesh through it. Hebrews 13 says, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. So the reason why we as Christians could say that all sex outside of marriage is sinful is because, once again, it is an act of rebellion against God and his good design. It was designed for marriage between one man and one woman, right? And we've done a really good job of messing that one up. And when non-Christians hear that kind of thing, they think, man, Christians are just a bunch of boring prudes. It's so old-fashioned. Nobody actually does this anymore. But imagine, just imagine a world, not like John Lennon, imagine a world where everyone obeyed God's law strictly when it came, strictly in the sense of sexuality. If everyone did as the Bible said and held the marriage bed in honor and withheld all sexual sin from their lives, imagine what society would be like. There would be no abortion. There would be no STDs. There would be no pornography. There would be no sex trafficking, no sexual assaults, no sexual abuse. The list goes on and on and on. God's design is what's best for everyone. When we deviate from it, we end up driving over a collapsing bridge. So, Eve being made from Adam and becoming one flesh is the building blocks for marriage and family even to this day. Right? When we deviate from that, as a society, we begin to collapse. And I think we're seeing that firsthand. Once again, the Bible is always proven true over time. Verse 25, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. This is the part where the kids have to get their giggles out when they're looking at their kids' Bible, right? Adam and Eve are standing there naked. It's hard for us to imagine people walking around naked and not being ashamed about it. For us humans living outside the Garden of Eden, nakedness is almost always synonymous with shame, right? But this just shows you the absolute goodness of God's world before sin entered into it. There is complete purity and wholesomeness. There is no sin attached to nakedness or sexuality. But one of the first things that happened when they sinned is they were aware of their nakedness now, and they were ashamed. The fact that they were naked and unashamed before God also shows they were completely in right relationship with Him. God was not a stranger to them, right? He made them that way, and He was their creator, and they're not ashamed to be in front of Him like that. So there is this true sense of almost childlike innocence with Adam and Eve in the garden here before sin came into the world. Most people are ashamed to be naked in front of strangers, right? Rightfully so. If someone is comfortable with that, there's something really wrong with you. If you feel comfortable in a nudist colony, you're weird and probably perverted. So when Adam and Eve realized they were naked, and then they became ashamed, it was though God now became a stranger to them, right? Their right relationship was severed because of sin, which is something we'll look at more in the next chapter. What we see here is God's perfect design, God's original intention for man and for women. This was a perfect paradise. There was no sin, no suffering, no death, no shame. Man and woman were designed by God to flourish here in these conditions. And sadly, this paradise would soon be lost due to sin. But it was all part of God's plan. None of this took Him by surprise. And in every way that Adam failed, Jesus was successful, right? He is called the second Adam. The first Adam brought death. Christ brings life. He is the true and better Adam. So even in this passage today, we can see some ways in which the creation of Adam's bride parallels to Christ obtaining His bride, which is the church. Paul says in Acts chapter 20 that Christ obtained the church with His own blood. Adam's bride came out of His blood, you could say, although painlessly, from His flesh. Adam's bride came from His side. Did you know Christ's bride also came from His side? Metaphorically, of course. What did the Roman soldier do to Christ to make sure He was dead? He drove a spear where? Into His side. And when He did that, the blood and the water gushed out, signifying He was dead. Christ purchased His bride through His blood, which at the end poured from His side. Secondly, when it comes to this shame that Adam and Eve felt over their nakedness, that was nothing compared to the shame that Jesus endured on the cross. So typically when you see pictures or paintings of Christ on the cross, usually He's covered slightly, right? This is to show respect for our Savior. We're not looking to have Him ridiculed and scorned like that. But in reality, Jesus, did you know, was crucified completely naked. The scriptures tell us the Romans took His garments and cast lots for them. They took His clothes off of Him. And it was well known historically the Romans would crucify their victims completely naked to maximize the shame. So Jesus bore our sin and our shame on the tree. He bore the full brunt of God's wrath for our sin. That is what we deserve, right? We deserve to stand before God naked and ashamed with all of our sin. But because Jesus did that for us, we can, through repentance and faith in Him, stand before God on that day of judgment, forgiven and unashamed, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, just as it was in the garden before the fall. Right? God created a paradise. We messed it up. We deviated from God's design. We rebelled against His order. But God provided a plan of redemption to make it all right, a plan to restore what was lost and ruined by sin. And the way in which our relationship to God can be restored is through faith in Christ alone. And I want to close by just encouraging all of you, as men and women of God, if you are a Christian, it is imperative that you do not listen to what you are being taught by our godless culture, and not even to give in to what you may feel is at your very core, how you should act. It has this mindset has permeated your thoughts and affects you more than you realize, this rebellious nature against God's order of men and women. And now women, and this is how it's been throughout history, right? Women acting like men acting like women. Men have become passive. Women have become dominant. This is contrary to God's design. It is rebellion. It has crept into the church. It's crept into your very own household. You may not realize it yet. We have the obligation as Christians to not just speak out against these things, but to actually practice these things in our lives. So women, you have a God-given role to fulfill, whether you're married or you're single. There is such a thing, believe it or not, as biblical femininity. Look up all the scriptures on how women are supposed to live and to act. You will quickly see how contrary the Bible is to what you've been indoctrinated with. And men, you've been given a role to fulfill as well, whether you're married or you're single. And there is such a thing as biblical masculinity. You were not designed to be a passive coward. You were designed to be a provider, a protector, and a leader. And when men and women fulfill their God-given roles as He designed them to be, He is glorified by it. So let us be obedient to the scriptures. Embrace the differences between men and women that God has made, regardless of what the culture around us is telling us to do. So being obedient to Christ when it comes to the areas of marriage, gender roles, and sexuality is one way in which we can actively partake in reversing the curse that sin has brought upon this world. May God help us to do that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that your word is truth. As you prayed, as your son prayed to you, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Lord, so often the truth goes so contrary to what we've been told, to even how we live, in ways, subtle ways we may not even realize. God, help us to be conformed to your word, to live lives of joyful obedience to your word in whatever area of life you've called us to be at this season in our life, married or single, man or woman. Lord, may we glorify you and live the way that you have designed us and called us to live. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.